From Psalm 58, we will consider the entire psalm. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name and thank you for this inspired portion of Scripture. We thank you for the psalms that speak so intimately to our struggles and to our hearts as Christians in this world. We pray, God, this evening that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding, that we may see the glory of Jesus Christ from this particular psalm. Lord, we pray that you would give us life according to your word, cause us to rejoice in your commandments and to practice them in our lives. We pray that you would magnify the glory of Christ this evening through your servant. May he decrease so that Christ may increase. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So Psalm 58, beloved, this is God's holy word. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. This is God's holy word. Now, in most plays or books or movies that include a malevolent character, an evil character, one who is throughout the entire story against the heroes, against the righteousness that is displayed in the heroes, he's contending against them, the heroes and the heroines of the story. If you think about what you experience as you watch a movie or read the book or watch the play or whatever it is, there is tension all the way through the story. There is tension from the beginning all the way through the end. As you read the story and watch the movie, you might become disgusted at points at how this wicked person in the story gets away with so much. He even gains victories over the righteous at times, and it looks like at points that he or she is going to win. Every person who watches or reads these stories understands where that sense of tension comes from. This is why believers and unbelievers alike are drawn to the same kind of stories. Why are Christians and non-Christians attracted to the same popular movies and books? Why are we all found together in the same theaters? Well, it's because there's an objective sense of right and wrong in all people. The law of God has been written on every human heart. Regardless of what people may say about laws, they nevertheless, deep down in their heart of hearts, know that there is an objective standard, that there is a standard outside of themselves that is to be met and against which we break, we sin against. All people know this deep down. There's also in deep down in all people, because there is knowledge of God's law, there is also knowledge of a judgment. The presence of the law necessarily proves the presence of a lawgiver and a judge. And so there's tension as the story unfolds. There's tension in a story, and people are drawn to these stories because we all know that justice must be served. We all know deep down that the law must be upheld, that the judge must render a verdict. And so when the wicked person does finally get what's coming to him, the tension subsides. Justice has been served and the wrong has been righted. Now this tension that we see in popular culture, this tension is present in the world, it's present in reality at all times, until Christ comes again. In this psalm, David looks forward to the day when God will judge the wicked and the righteous will rejoice. And here we have the main point of the psalm. It's this: the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and the righteous will rejoice at the final judgment. David begins the psalm in this way. He has a question. He says, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" Now, David here begins by addressing the laws of the rulers of the land. He addresses them as gods. The rulers of the land he addresses as gods because in a derivative way, in a reflective way, they reflect the rule of God from heaven. The rulers of the earth reflect the sovereignty of God over all of heaven and earth, and so they are like gods. They can execute judgment against a vast amount of people in the world. They execute laws against the people in the lands. Now, notice, too, how it is they who judge. Do they judge the children of man uprightly, David asks. Do you judge uprightly? At the end of the psalm, God is the one who judges. We see this in Psalm, in verse 11, mankind will see, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So that you can see how God is judge. He executes judgments against the righteous and the wicked based upon His holy law. James tells us in the New Testament that there is only one lawgiver and judge. And therefore, all other lawmakers, all other judges reflect, in a way, the judgments of God and the lawmaking of God. They are mirrors in the earth of the one true God and the judge of the universe. And therefore, David calls them gods. Now, with this mind, we have to recognize that, with this in mind, we have to recognize that God judges with uprightness, though. His throne is righteousness. He judges with righteousness and equity. His judgments are perfect, flowing from His infinite holiness. He always judges perfectly. He renders perfect judgment because He is holy and He cannot err. But these rulers, David addresses, they have perverted justice. And so he asks, do you decree, you gods, do you decree, do you make laws, do you execute laws rightly, uprightly? Do you judge men, those who are under your supervision, do you judge them rightly? Do you judge laws uprightly, with righteousness? That is, do you call evil evil? Do you call good good? Are you doing these things in the land? Now, David had been the object of official decrees coming from gods such as these, who decreed that David should be hunted and killed. But David turns the spotlight on them. He asks them, do you decree what is right? Do you uphold justice? Do you call evil what it is? And he answers in his own question here in the psalm. He says, no, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The judgments rendered against David and against the people over whom they ruled were judgments made from the heart. He says, no, in your hearts you devise wrongs. And so the answer to the questions that David presents already in the psalm is a clear no. No, you do not judge uprightly. In fact, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes the worshiper and he takes the hearers of the psalm directly into the hearts of these judges. And he sees there that they devise wrongs from their heart. Now, this is the kind of sovereign knowledge that Christ has of all people. He knows the hearts of men. He knows what is in the hearts of men. He has eyes like fire that penetrate into the very core of our beings. Nothing is hidden from Him. And so He peers into the hearts of these so-called gods, and He finds that they plan wrong. They think of evil continually. And from these depraved hearts, they act. They think wrong in their hearts, and they act out of these hearts. He says, your hands deal out violence on earth. Now, the hands are the organs of the body that bring to completion the things that we devise in the heart. And what is it that these governing bodies do with their hands? Well, they work evil, and they weigh out violence. This is what these gods do in the world. In other words, they approve of evil. And they disapprove of good. They even call evil good and good evil. And so the very governing bodies in the lands that were to execute justice by curbing evil and protecting the good, they actually do the exact opposite. They do the reverse. They protect the evil and they execute judgments against the good. So David here is bringing the spotlight on them. He's bringing the spotlight on their perversion. Now this is exactly the kind of thing that happened when Christ was executed as a criminal. Jesus was truly good, for God alone is good. He is light and truth. There is no wickedness in him. He was truly innocent, sinless, spotless, righteous. And yet they called him evil. They labeled him a blasphemer. They said he did miracles by the hand of Beelzebul. They said that he was possessed by demons, that he was in league with Satan. In fact, I was perusing the internet recently in preparation for this sermon, and there was one atheist website, and one of the articles on there was just that. He called Jesus Satan. This is what the Jews did in Jesus' day. They said he was in league with Beelzebub, that he was possessed by demons. And when they finally laid down the verdict against him and crucified him as an accursed criminal, that was the supreme manifestation of calling good evil. All of the powers that the governing bodies had at their disposal were executed against the one who was truly good. And this happened because they called him evil. This is what the rulers of Christ's day devised in their hearts and carried out against him by their hands. The same thing was happening in David's time. He says, no, your hearts devise evil, your hands deal out violence. He says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Now, David here takes us back even further. Again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he shows us that the wicked did not all of a sudden become wicked. As if for some reason the opportunity had presented itself to do violence and they made a mistake, they slipped up. This was not the case at all. Rather, it was from the very beginning of their existence that they were perverted. Now, the image we get here of the wicked in the womb is the image of missing the mark. There is an objective standard that is to be met, and they do not meet it at all. They are described as estranged. They miss the mark from this objective standard. If we have a family member that we do not speak with or we're not close with for various reasons, we often say that we are estranged from them. They have become like a stranger to us, and we have become like a stranger to them because of sin or whatever it may be. Well, this is the case for the wicked. From the very beginning, they are like strangers to the rest of mankind. They are like strangers to what mankind was supposed to be, and that was to be a united family. Rather than aligning themselves with the truth, they come out at birth speaking lies. They go astray. They wander away from the right path. They wander away from the truth. And they perform errors. Now, friends, this is the case for all mankind. We are all, because of sin, estranged in the womb. We come forth from the womb speaking lies because we have inherited the guilt and the pollution of Adam's first sin. And friends, this is why it was necessary that Christ, who would eventually be unjustly condemned to death, it was necessary for him to begin his sinless life from the womb. It was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come upon Mary and form a body and a soul for Jesus from the womb. Is because that had to happen because we from the womb are estranged from God. We from the womb are caught in sin. We from the womb are polluted. We from the womb are in rebellion against God, and therefore Christ's work had to begin in the womb. This had to happen so that he might redeem us from every aspect of our fallen nature, and this he has done. From the womb, Christ begins the work of leading his people into a new humanity, a new family of God. This is what we have been made a part of. He was born of a virgin and died a criminal, so that you who were born in sin might not die in your sin. And so this is the case for all of us. But here, I think David perhaps is also emphasizing the degree of wickedness found in these gods. Now, as you know, some people gradually become more and more wicked. They become more and more hardened as time goes on. But some of the truly perverse in society, some of the truly perverse that have shown themselves to be this way in history, they seem to have made it their life's purpose to speak lies and to render violence on the earth. They have been this way from the womb. This is the kind of wickedness that had come against David in his time. He goes on to describe their wickedness. He says, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops his ear, that does not hear the voice of the charmers. Now, the wicked here are compared to a venomous serpent. And this illustration is associated, again, with their speech. Poisonous venom runs through the veins of the snake so that when it opens its mouth, it secretes this venom into its prey to paralyze them or kill them. Now, the wicked rulers are this way. They open their mouths to execute decrees that paralyze and kill the people. They have wickedness running through their veins like a serpent. And David says they are like a deaf adder that stops its ear and does not hear the voice of charmers. Now, an enchanter had gained the ability to manipulate the cobra. But these gods are like snakes that can't be enchanted. They can't be manipulated in any way whatsoever. They've completely given themselves over to practicing wickedness. There's no curbing of their perversity. There's no stopping of what they do. They will not listen to reason. They will not repent. They are cold and they are hardened. They are bent on destruction. They go headlong into violence. They love the darkness. They will not come into the light. We know these types of people that are in the world. There are these types of people that come up in history. These were the types of men David had dealt with. These were the types of men that killed Christ, that crucified Christ. Listen to how Stephen condemned the Jews in his speech in the book of Acts. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." They would not repent. They would not relent. They would not hear reason. They would not hear the call of the gospel. They would not listen to the voice of Christ. These are the types of people that crucified Christ. These are the types of people that David is contending with, and they're always come in the world. David appeals to God. He says, "Break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out their fangs. Let them vanish away like water. Let their arrows be blunted. May they dissolve away like a snail, like a stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." Now, in these next several verses, David launches into an appeal for righteous judgment. He had just condemned the unjust and the perverted rulings and the decrees and the intention of the wicked rulers of the earth that had come against him. "Do you judge justly?" No, you don't. And this left him desiring just judgment. We often feel this way when we see the governing bodies executing unjust judgments. We want justice to be served. This is where David is, and so he's appealing to God, the just judge, to render just judgment. He wants to see justice served. He wants to see the wicked receive the due punishment for their reward. Now, if we go back to the movie that we talked about in the beginning, or the book illustration, sometimes you find yourself, as you're watching the movie or reading the book, maybe calling out audibly, "No, don't let them do that. Stop them. You know what's coming. Don't let the wicked do that against our hero." But where does this come from? Well, it comes from a desire to see God's law upheld, to see true justice served, evil restrained, and to see good protected. And so David appeals to the just judge to execute just judgment against the wicked. And so he launches into several imprecatory prayers. He calls upon God to break the teeth in the mouth of the wicked, to tear out their fangs. David likens the wicked to young lions, and it's the lion's teeth that gives to it its power. And it's the lion's teeth that produces fear in all those that come against them. The fangs can tear flesh, and so for a lion to be toothless means it's lost its fierceness in a lot of ways. You know, little children, if you imagine for a second a toothless lion, it's not quite as cool as a lion with big white sharp teeth, is it? Because the fierceness is gone. So David calls upon God to tear out their fangs from their mouths. And so David calls upon God to execute judgment against them, to shatter the teeth in their mouths. Now what this would look like in this case is that the wicked are silenced in their lies. They are rendered powerless to make unjust decrees. They can no longer open their mouth and execute laws in the land that are unjust and that come against the righteous. He calls for God to have them vanish away like water that runs away. David longs to see these people wiped off the face of the earth like water that runs away. If you stand by a river, the water that is in front of you for a moment quickly disappears as it flows down to the end of the stream, to the end of the horizon. The wicked, though they enjoy their tirades, though they enjoy their success, for it is only for a moment. They quickly disappear. This is what David longs to see. They disappear like water that vanishes away in a river. He calls for their arrows to be blunted. He calls for Yahweh to make their efforts to kill him completely impotent. The rulers of this world, they boast in their military might. They boast in the sword and arrows that they can launch against the righteous. It was sword and arrows in David's day. Today is the tanks and the missiles and the guns and the bombs. Nations think that they have all the power in the world when they look at the strength of their military might. David here is calling for God to render them powerless, to render them impotent. And God can do this. He can bring down nations in a moment, in an instant. He can make the power that they think they have at all times, he can make it useless as he sees fit. This kind of thing happened all the time in the life of David. God would bring about a victory for his people. He'd bring about a victory for the Israelites, and they never had to lift a sword. It is because from the inside out, God rendered the nations that came against his people impotent. David invokes God to execute judgment against them so that they disappear from the earth like a snail that melts in the sun. And then it becomes as if they had never existed. It's as if they had never seen the light of day like a baby who dies in the womb. Now, David puts forth a grave illustration here with that of a stillborn baby. A preacher might be reprimanded for using an illustration such as this if it weren't in Holy Scripture as it is here. Now, we believers know that and trust in the Lord that babies of believers who pass away in the womb, they go immediately to be with Christ. Not a bird falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. They all belong to Him. But the point David makes here is that these wicked would have been better off if they had never been born. So utterly destitute of any good in this life from these wicked people that it would have been better for them to never have been born, to never have seen the light of day. Now, who are people like this? Well, you might think of Herod, who murdered babies in Israel to try, in his attempt to get rid of Christ, or Judas, who betrayed Christ for a few pieces of silver. David calls for them to vanish away. It would be better for them to never have been born. He says, "Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." Now, this verse is very difficult to translate, but the teaching is centered upon the swiftness of the judgment. It's likely that what is in view here is one who is attempting to set a pot over a fire to make a meal. Where a fire has been kindled among branches and thorns, the cooker has plans to enjoy a luscious meal, but before the heat of the fire can even touch the pot, God has completely swept them away in a storm. In other words, the judgment will be sudden. The judgment will be sudden and unexpected, and at the same time, it will be comprehensive. This is the kind of judgment that will be rendered on the last day through the Son. This is the kind of judgment that we see spoken of in Scripture. It was swift, unexpected, and comprehensive. This is the kind of judgment David longs for. Now, after this judgment that God brings upon the wicked, David looks forward to rejoicing on the part of the righteous. He says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.'" Now, David here, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he is certain of a final kind of judgment at the end of the age. He's dealing with wicked who come against him. He wants to see judgment executed against them by God. But he's also looking forward in the power of the Holy Spirit to a final judgment that is coming. God gave evidence of this judgment that is coming. He gave evidence of this judgment in the history of salvation. And he continues to give evidence of this judgment in all of human history. Think about history. Think about the ongoing aspects of history and the ongoing aspects of the wicked in history. Wicked rulers very often meet a very sudden end. They very often come to a very sudden end because of the end of their empires. Herod in the Bible was eaten by worms. Judas Iscariot came to an end. Rome and her Caesars fell very swiftly. And what will the righteous do when this takes place? What will the righteous do when this finally takes place, when the wicked has been completely wiped out from the face of the earth? David says they will rejoice. They will rejoice when they see the just judgment of God come down upon their heads. We will rejoice, not because of some cruel desire for vengeance, but because God's justice has been served. His perfect judgment has been finally rendered. We will rejoice at that day. Now, again, back to our illustration, what happens at the end of the movie or at the end of the story when the bad guy gets his due? Well, we often applaud. We somewhat applaud when the bad guy gets what's coming to him. Why do we do this? Well, it's because strict justice has been served. The law has been upheld and the righteous are vindicated. The rejoicing that will happen at the end of the age, it's not a temporary wicked satisfaction in human vengeance, as we have said. Remember, David calls upon the Lord to execute judgment, but when he does so, the righteous in the Lord know for sure that justice has prevailed. Divine justice, perfect justice, has prevailed finally and forever. Justice has triumphed. This is what we rejoice in. This is what we look forward to. The bathing of the feet of the righteous in the blood of the wicked has reference to the finality of the judgment. The righteous will stand at the end of the age. We will stand in resurrection glory while the wicked will have run its course. Their life will have run its course forever. But this won't happen, friends, until the end of the age. This takes place once and for all when Christ comes again. His judgments will come. It will be swift, like lightning that strikes across the sky. This is how Jesus describes his coming. It will be swift, unexpected, and comprehensive. Before the flame ever touches the pot, he will sweep away the wicked forever. He will come in glory with all the angels of heaven in a flaming fire to destroy the wicked forever. And friends, it is then and only then that the tension we feel in this world, and there is a tension there, will always be there, a tension, a desire to see justice upheld, and it never quite is all the way. Because of the wickedness that we see in the world, it is then and only then that that tension will finally be released. The tension we feel in this world because justice has not finally been served, that tension will be released forever. The God who judges, his justice then will be openly manifested in the earth, and the eternal reward that is held up for believers will be finally granted to them. A vision of this time was given to John in Revelation when Christ avenges his people, friends, and this is the time we look forward to, and this is what we trust in as we suffer in this age. We see this, and we'll end with this vision from John, from the book of Revelation. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly.